We've been going through the Psalms these last couple of weeks, choosing selective Psalms because the Psalms teach us how to bow in prayer to God and how to shout in praise to Him. And we looked at Psalm 27, a prayer of trust and trial. We looked at Psalm 103, praising the God of grace. And then we looked at Psalm 53 and then Psalm 8, which are almost pictures of humanity from different perspectives. One is a wisdom psalm reflecting on the foolishness of man and man's sin. And then Psalm 8 being a hymn of praise, but it really highlights God's creation and ultimately the glory He has given man in the image of God. So humanity's fallenness and humanity's glory. And this morning we're going to do one more psalm, Psalm 135, a hymn of praise. And the theme of this psalm is worship of the Lord. That's really the main idea. It's the worship of the Lord. That is the main theme of it. And there's numerous Old Testament allusions in this psalm. One scholar said, every verse of this psalm either echoes, quotes, or is quoted by some other part of Scripture. It's this compilation of scriptural passages. And the structure of it is pretty simple. You have verses 1, 2 being an appeal to praise God, an opening appeal. And then you get the meat of the psalm, Psalm 3 to 18, really being the worship of God. Why we are worshiping God and how they are worshiping God. For He has done these things. And then verses 19 through 21 is a return to that appeal to praise the Lord. So you kind of listen for that structure as we read together. And note that I will read the first and last words as hallelujah, but you are still looking at the right psalm. So Psalm 135, this is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah! Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Hallelujah, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to His name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be His own, Israel to be His treasured possession. I know that the Lord is great. That our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases Him, in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent His signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon king of the Amorites, Og king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And He gave their land as an inheritance to His people, Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear Him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to Him who dwells in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow before Him in prayer. Our Lord, we ask now that we would see Christ Jesus in the Psalms, that we would see our Savior and see our need to praise Him. We ask You would pour Your Spirit out on Your people giving strength to the preacher and attentive ears to your people, the listener. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah is a word used in many songs, in many praise songs. It's a word for praise. It's a word that you probably think is a common word. I think most of us use it as another cooler Christian way of talking about praise. And it sounds like it changes up the statement, praise the Lord, a little bit. So we can say praise the Lord and then hallelujah and praise the Lord. And it ultimately is the Hebrew word for praise the Lord. Hallel being praise, lu being two, and then Yah being the shortened version of Yahweh. So it just is the Hebrew for praise the Lord. But you may find it interesting that the word is only used in the book of Psalms. And it's only used in 150 Psalms. It's only used 23 times. It's the only place it can be found in those 23 instances. And here in this Psalm, we come to three instances of hallelujah. That is actually a unique feature of this. And I think we sometimes jump into Psalms and we think they're all isolated units. And we forget that they're actually a collection that works together. And the beginning of the Psalter and the Psalms is about turmoil and challenge and wondering if God is king. And there's a lot of prayers and reflections and laments. And by the time you get to the end, it's praise. And it's an upward movement. Almost like we're living in this life and we're moving up to heaven to worship God. And really, this psalm plays a big feature in there because there's this thing called the great halal, the great praise. And it starts in Psalm 112, and Psalm through 112 and 118, all of those use hallelujah. Each one has hallelujah in it. And it's this great halal, this great praise. And then Psalm 119 is a pause, this giant psalm reflecting upon God's law. And then it comes back to the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134, so the one just before this. And those are a series of psalms about walking up to Zion, walking up to Jerusalem, desiring to be at the temple. And they were being used as pilgrims going up to Jerusalem. And so you have this praise, the meditation of God's law, and then it's like we're walking up to Jerusalem. And then it hits Psalm 135 through 150. It returns to this great hallel. And this first one initiates it with three hallelujahs. And then there's no hallelujahs until the last five psalms. And they all have a beginning and end hallelujah. And so they're actually fit into the psalm. And so this psalm is really a reinitiation of that pinnacle point of the Psalter, that climax of going to heaven. And that's really the idea here. It's about directing our hearts to heavenly worship of God. That's what it's saying by that word. And so we jump in with looking at, first we're going to look at the invocation, and then we'll look at the celebration. And the invocation comes in verses 1 through 3, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and it comes in verse 19 through 29 again. And the psalm really erupts with a command, doesn't it? What is it? Worship, praise. And then who are we to praise? The Lord. You see how the Lord is mentioned several times. Lord, the God of Israel. And then in verses 1 through 3, who is doing that? Who is supposed to do it? Well, it says those servants who minister in the house and in the courts of the house of our God. In other words, the priests. It's a gathering of the worship leaders saying, get into the temple. It's time to worship. The songs of ascent have been completed. Now it's time to worship. Gather worship leaders. And so the psalm really begins with a call to worship. And then it ends in 19 through 21 again with that call to worship. But in verse 19 and following, you hear it's a little different. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. First, all the priests are gathered together to worship. And by the end, O house of Israel, that is congregation. And then it says, and priests, worship leaders, and all who fear God, God-fearers, which is the nations, anyone else who trusts in the Lord. And so it gathers all people together. And so the psalm really begins and ends with a call to praise God. starting with the servants and ending with all people. And today we don't call priests to worship in the temple, to minister in the temple, but we do assemble before the Lord, being called each week to praise Him. And I think we can take from this two things about praise. And the first thing we noticed is the corporate act of this. They assemble as in a group for this event of worship. That's not denying that individuals worship or that individual hearts need to be engaged in worship, but it is a group event. It primarily is an event of gathering of God's people. That's the image that is being brought here. But I think it's also important to see that it is a call to worship, this passage and these verses. It's an invocation of God and an invocation of God's people to praise Him. And I point that out because I want you to see that a call to worship is a biblical practice. It's biblically grounded. It is seen in the Psalms in numerous occasions. And we emulate that. And we mimic that worship because we think it's biblical. And so a call to worship, that is reminding us to praise God and reminding us to praise God. What we're supposed to be doing and who we're supposed to be doing. And it actually comes out in the number of words used. Praise God is used 5 times in the first two and a half verses. And then it's used 6 times. Praise, worship, praise, bless, praise at the end. We're supposed to be praising. And then the first part, the word, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenantal name is used 6 times in the first 2.5 verses. The Lord, who are we praising? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. When you come to the end, it's again 6 times. Praise Yahweh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's a call to worship. What are we to be doing? And who are we to be praising? We're we praising the God of the Bible. Because Lord is Yahweh. It's the covenantal name of God. And so worship occurs in a group, and the worship begins with a call to assemble as this group to worship the God of the Bible. And some of you might be saying, okay, but how are we to understand the call to worship unless we first kind of define what worship is? We've jumped the gun. What is worship? What do we mean by worship? What should we mean by worship? And I think I found this interesting. Maybe some history of English language will tell me I'm wrong, but several books said that worship several hundred years ago, before Shakespeare's day, the word wasn't worship. It would have been the word worth, like worthiness, worth hyphen ship, worth-ship, the worthiness. In other words, the idea of our worship is that we are giving, recognizing, we are acknowledging the worthiness of something. That we gather to admire and to give God His worth, or acknowledge that He is worthy of our attention. Or as James Boyce said it, since worship meant to attribute worth, to worship God rightly is to ascribe to Him supreme worth. For He alone is supremely worthy. And so the psalm starts with an invocation, a call to worship. And then it moves to a celebration of this, the worthiness of God to be worshipped. And we're really going to spend the meat of our section on that, verses 3 through 18, looking at the worthiness, the celebration of God's worth. Really. And there's actually a structure there in the psalm built in. I didn't have to invent the outline. It's already there. The psalmist used poetry and he put it in. And he has four times. I know that's confusing, but that's because it's in English. The word for, or since, or because, it's the same Hebrew word, is used 4 times to really tell us what is being celebrated. And he doesn't just say, this is what we're celebrating, let me give you 3 examples and then move to the next thing. He weaves them together. And so the explanation pulls out these different ideas at the same time. So we're going to pull those things apart and look at those things that we see about God. What is He worth? Why should we celebrate Him? Is really the idea. And the first thing is God's goodness. We see this in verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. In other words, worship God because he's good. The beginning of worship, the basic essential foundation for worship, is that God is good. His decrees are good, his love is good, his works are good, his words are good, his character is good, his person is good. As Psalm 119:68 says, you are good and do good. The Lord is good. And the beginning of celebrating God's worthiness is to acknowledge that he is good. And if you reject the goodness of God, that's a death blow to worship. If you don't think God is good, then how are you going to give him praise, honor, and adoration? How are you going to sing to him and listen to him if you don't think he is good? Doesn't mean you understand how he is good or you understand all his ways. If you do, that means something else about yourself. That means you think you're God if you can understand all of God's ways and understand his mind perfectly. But it does mean we believe he is good despite our limited temporal, finite experiences. And so it's important to see that starting point. It's simple, it's almost glossed over, but for the Lord is good. It's the essential foundation for moving into worship. As Psalm 34:8 calls us, taste and see that the Lord is good. But moving from God's character, his goodness, we move to God's choice. We see that right after in verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. And really, this is God's electing love here. It's really, that's the celebration. A celebration of God's electing love. Worship him because he chose his people, his prized possession. And it's interesting, it uses Jacob. Doesn't use Israel, Abraham, numerous other guys, Jacob. And it's interesting that the scriptures use Jacob usually when they talk about the chosenness of Israel, the election of Israel. Jacob is used. In Malachi 1, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declared the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. And you can look through other instances of the choosing of Israel, and Jacob is mentioned. And when Paul picks up this idea of God's electing love in Romans 9, what does he go to? He goes right to Jacob. Why? Because Jacob is the clearest example of electing love. In Romans 9, it says, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. The reason that's a great example of understanding God's electing love is three reasons. One, it shows us that ethnicity, ancestry, is not the reason for God's electing love. Jacob and Esau are of the same blood. So it's not caused by any family ties. They're the same parent, the same father, same mother. You know, you could look at Ishmael and Isaac, and then you've got different mothers. But here, it's the same mother, same parent. Everything's the same as far as ethnicity and ancestry. But it also shows us that electing love is not based on any principle or cultural rule. Because in that context, Esau comes out first. He should be the one who's chosen. He should be the one who's blessed. That's the cultural principle that would have been used of that day. And it shows that God's electing love doesn't follow that. It's not tied to any rules or principles that we can discern or that society can figure out or make. But the third thing it shows us is that behavior is not the reason for God's electing love. Because it says very explicitly it's before their birth in Romans 9, verses 10 through 12. It's when neither person had acted or done anything that God bestows his electing love on Jacob. And so it really is a clear affirmation, and that's what this is recounting to us, that God chose Jacob and is bringing back all those memories of God's electing love. And then it affirms that right afterward in verse 6 with God's sovereignty to act how he wants. The Lord does whatever pleases him, confirming that. And then it starts to unpack God's electing love. It doesn't just say, oh, it happened. It says, let me tell you what it was like. And in verses 8 and 9, it talks about God liberating the descendants of Jacob from Egypt. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Then it moves on and God establishes Jacob's line, the line of Israel, by removing the kings, the Canaanite kings. You might say, well, which Canaanite kings? I'm glad you asked. Sihon, king of Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And all the other kings, in case you want to remember them all, they're there. You can go look it up in Deuteronomy and see the stories. And but the point being, those were the kings on the eastern side, the beginning of entrance of the conquest. They were the first ones. And so God, in his electing love, liberates them from Egypt. He establishes them, and then he blesses them. He gives them an inheritance. God loves his chosen people is the point. He frees his people from slavery. He removes the rival kings of his people. He establishes his people with inheritance. Why is God chosen Jacob? What is this all about? It's all about God's grace in liberating, saving, and redeeming his people. And as we looked at God's electing love, I think it's important to notice two features that come out about worship. And that is, celebration of God in worship is about God. Celebration of God in worship is about God. The psalm notes his power, his blessing, his actions. Each of those sentences, God is the subject. He gave the land as an inheritance. He struck down Egypt. He sent signs. He killed mighty kings. God does all those things. Do you remember that God is the subject of salvation? Do you remember that God is the focus of the celebration of worship? Do you realize that election is about God, not his people? That's what comes out at us. We have to ask ourselves, do we celebrate God this way? When we reflect on God's saving history, do we say, God, you did this. God, you did that. God, you did all those things. Even the election of Jacob and the exodus from slavery of Egypt, of Israel, is about God. And I think that needs to come out. But there's a second thing that comes out as we look at God's electing love. And that is, a celebration of God in worship is a review of history. It's not only a review of history, but it is a review of history. The psalmist worships by reviewing what God has done, by reviewing God's salvation history. Worship involves remembering things. It involves engaging our minds and recalling what he has done. It appeals to history. And that's why worship we cannot understand. Worship where we don't know the words, where we don't know the language, where the words are too complicated for us, is not really worshiping. That's why during the Reformation, the Reformers said, we have to start doing the worship service in the language the people know. Because that's not worship if it's you're saying the right things. If I came up here and read the Bible in German, you wouldn't be able to worship. At least I don't think any of you. Maybe some of you can, but I wouldn't be able to. That's not worship. And so we have to engage what God has done and remember it and be able to understand it. And we try to do this in our songs. We try to do this in the way that we organize the worship service. And that's really what one of the features of the confession of faith is. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, are we not reviewing God's salvation history again and again? It's not just a time for memory work. It's not just a time to learn. It is a time to worship God as we review His saving history. And so that is another feature of what worship should look like. It should focus on God, but it can and should involve reviewing God's saving history. If it doesn't do that, we don't really know why we're worshiping Him. He's not worthy. And so we see first God's goodness, a characteristic of God. Then we see a choice of God, God's electing love. And then we're going to see God's supremacy, a comparison of God. The comparison of God comes in verse 5. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. NIV doesn't put it there, the ESV does. It starts with four, same word. Four, I know. It's the third four. The third four. And the psalmist wants to celebrate the extreme worth of God over all gods. In other words, Yahweh is not just a personal preference. He is the God of every religion. That's what he's saying. And he starts to unpack that. First in verse 6. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens, on the earth, and the seas, and all their depths. In other words, the Lord is supreme over nature, is what he's saying. Yahweh does whatever he wants in all over all of nature. And then he goes on verse 7 and gives you an example. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain, and he brings out the wind in his storehouses. In other words, God makes storms. That's really what that's saying. God makes storms. Which to us sounds helpful and a good reminder, but may not be as bold of a statement as it is in that time. I had the privilege of going to the Louvre, which is this massive art museum, and in it has room after room of ancient Near Eastern artifacts. Stuff from Canaan, stuff from Assyria, stuff from Egypt, stuff from Samaria, stuff from all the Akkadians, all those people you never remember studying but once a long time ago. They've got all the stuff there. And I remember coming to this one stone that was just probably would have been in a temple or at the front of a city. And on it is just a guy who's standing there, very strong man. You know, he's got that beard that was distinctive of the Middle Eastern, that look garb. And then I noticed that his hand has kind of something in it and some lines coming out from it. And I was like, what is that? And I realized when I read the inscription, this is Baal of, you know, the foreign gods that was around them. And his hand has the lightning bolt in it. Because Baal is the god of weather. And his symbol is the lightning bolt and the storms. And it's awesome because what it's saying is that Yahweh sends the rain and the storms. And Yahweh has in his hand the lightning bolt. You see that? He sends lightning. He brings out the wind. And it's this great picture that God is way above, Yahweh is way above all the other gods around you. He's supreme over nature. And I think we have to realize whatever our God is, whatever resides in the center of our heart, God is above it. God rules over it. Maybe money is your God. God holds the world economy in his hands. He sends bear markets and bull markets whenever he wants. Maybe fame is your God. The modern version of this would be God rules over Twitter and he decides what is viral and what is not. That's what it's saying. He lets celebrities become famous. He removes them when he wants. That's the picture. And then the third example is success may be your God. Success. And I think we just need to remember God rules over our success. That God has success in your hands, in his hands, and he just decides when it's time to give you success and when not. And that's the picture. And we don't say that without forgetting the first premise. God is good. And then we put it back together and it fits. He's supreme, but he's not just a dictator. He's good. And so we have to remember that. And so he is supreme over all creation. But then it gives another picture of him being supreme. He's supreme over the nations. Verses 8 through 10 repeat the same idea, only it shows it over the nations. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt.
Egypt is the superpower of the day. We forget that.
Egypt is the superpower of the day. And he sends signs against Pharaoh, the greatest leader of the day. And so the picture is he's the God over the nations too. He doesn't just control the storms, he's the God of Egypt. The Egyptian pantheon, the Egyptian gods, they're weak. They're pathetic. And then it doesn't just move there. He didn't just get lucky with Egypt. It moves on to the kings of Canaan. And God is over all those kings too. And so the point being, he is supreme over the nations. It's the main idea. And then it does a third thing to really highlight God's supremacy. And that is, it brings out a parody. Really a mockery. It's a satire to show you God's supremacy. He is supreme over man-made creations in verses 15 through 17. And it does it by mocking the other gods. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. God is supreme over man-made creations. In other words, other gods are lifeless, motionless, useless creations. Do you think of idols that way? Do you think of your idols that way? Do you believe that a $200,000 salary will hear your prayers? It won't. It never will hear your cry for help. And your education will never answer a prayer. Your fame, your success will never, fame and success, if you get it, it will never open its eyes and see you and understand you and hear your pleas, no matter what. And pleasure, leisure, entertainment, sex, they cannot see and save you from depression and from loneliness. And so the point being very simple. All those other gods you have are pathetic. That's really what he's saying. It's all pathetic. It's all a waste of time. God is supreme. And he does it first by showing his supremacy over creation, showing his supremacy over other nations, and showing how silly and foolish other gods are. And you notice that he even says that those who make them will be like them. In other words, worship fame, you will become proud. Worship wealth, you will become cold and lifeless. Worship other people and success and man's opinion, and you will not care about God. You will care what other people think, and you will fear man, not God. That's what it's saying. You will become like what you worship. And then there's a fourth, final one. God is good. God is... just forgot it. Memory left. I can't even remember where I am now. This one's supremacy. This one's God's electing love. God is good. God's electing love. God's supreme. And God is permanent. Permanent comes out in verse 13. Your name, O Lord, endures forever through all generations. And this one ties the others. His goodness is not passing, but is throughout all generations. His electing love is not a burst of energy and generosity one day. It's a lasting plan. His supremacy is not temporary, it's permanent. Then it says in verse 14, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. In other words, the celebration of God in worship will fill us with hope. It moves to recalling and remembering a characteristic of God, a choice of God, a comparison of God to other gods, and then it moves all the way to comfort, and it moves to the future. Since God has chosen Jacob, he's liberated them, he's been good, he's been supreme, therefore we have hope that God will be compassionate. As Eric Lane said, they are reminded that their God endures forever. He is not going to retire now that they are settled into their new temple. He is not going to leave them on their own. And that's where that promise of future salvation comes in. He will vindicate. He will have compassion. In other words, worship
takes us out of the world that creates fear in our hearts, that God isn't going to preserve us, the world where we forget God's goodness, the world where we are confronted with other idols that seem so strong and powerful, we might think our God isn't supreme. And worship takes us out of that environment, and it puts us back on solid ground as it reviews God's salvation history, as it reminds us that He has put His electing love on His people, and He has been faithful to Israel. He'll be faithful to us. It reminds us that He is good. Therefore, I can keep going, and I know He will have compassion, and He will vindicate His people. And worship does all of that. And Christian, we don't recall the Exodus, and we don't recount the conquest of Canaan regularly. We recount and we recall the cross and the conquest of death. You know, on the mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus is up there. He gives, you know, He brings up his inner three to the circle. And it says there that Jesus is discussing His exodus. And it's His death they're talking about. That Jesus saw it as His exodus, His work of salvation, that we are to recall and remember and bring back to our mind again and again in worship. And so we're supposed to remember what Christ did. When God the Father sent the Son accomplished it in time and space, that God handed Jesus over to be to sinful men, that God allowed Jesus to be crucified, that God raised Him from the dead, that God put Him at the right hand of God, and that God and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. God did all that, and we fear the church is going to crumble, and we think that we may not be preserved as His people. It doesn't make any sense. And worship brings us back to all those realities. And it takes those fears away. God regenerated your heart. And then He didn't just say, I'm just going to regenerate your heart in hopes it work out. After that, He opened your eyes to see Scripture. He put faith in your heart. He united you to Jesus Christ. He has given you His Spirit. And you think because the week was hard that He's stopped. He's not on the throne anymore. He's still on the throne. He's not stepped down because we had a tough week. And we need to come back to worship that reminds us of these promises. And it takes us out of that world that is passing away. It's not the real world. And worship brings us up not into a fanciful world that gives us encouragement. No, it takes us to heaven, where the real place we are going to be. And it reminds us of the real reality, of the real King. And it brings us to all that. And that is what this is about. And you know what? The word hallelujah points that out. Because this is hallelujah, being brought up to heaven. But when is hallelujah used in the New Testament? When is it used? It's used four times. Four times in the New Testament, you can find the word hallelujah. And it is in the same chapter. Four times in the same chapter. And what's the chapter? Revelation 19. Everything's over. The victory's already won. And then they're singing hallelujah in heaven. That is bringing us up to heaven. And it makes that full circle. And that's what the word hallelujah is, just a different rendering of it into English. Hallelujah. The Lord reigns. And that's the picture. The Lord will vindicate His people. He will have compassion on His servants. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Lord, You are mighty. You are supreme. You have shown Your electing love. You are good. And You are permanent in Your goodness, so that we can trust and have hope that You will have compassion on Your people. Father, allow us to see the wonder of worship. Allow us to be drawn up by Your Spirit into the glory of heaven, to see the real reality, to see the age to come that is going to be permanent and lasting.
Let us not get attached to this age, this passing away age, but let us be drawn up by your Spirit to the age to come, where we will live in eternity. Father, we look forward and we long for that day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.